Father, thank you for your love and your kindness, for the opportunity to worship and to remember your faithfulness and your faithful servants who serve you. May we not be unappreciative, you tell us, of those who labor in the word. We give you the glory, Lord, for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. A man rushed into the house, and he was obviously frantic about something. His wife said, "Honey, what's wrong?" He said, "We've got a major problem." She said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "There is water in the carburetor of the car. It won't work. Water is in the carburetor." She said to him, "You don't have a mechanical bone in your body. You don't even know what a carburetor is. So how in the world do you know that the problem is water in the carburetor?" She said, "Where's the car?" He said, "In the swimming pool." I guess there was water in the carburetor. This man's problem was a little bigger than he initially expressed. He painted a picture like it was a small problem when his whole car was immersed. Isn't that how it is sometimes in life? We may cite one thing as wrong when there's a whole bunch of stuff behind it that is not readily apparent, either in what we say or how we look. Take this morning, for example. All of us, I'm sure, would cite this thing or that thing in our lives that may not be on par, on target. But if we look real close, we would only discover what we mention as a problem is really a much bigger crisis. Today, I thought we would take a visit to 2 Kings 5, where I want to say a word to you about your crisis, God's cure. Now, unless you are from the Planets of the Apes or somewhere, you have had, are having, a crisis. So first of all, let me define my terms. What's the anatomy of a crisis? When I mention crisis, what do I mean? Simply stated, by a crisis, I'm referring to a situation in your life you can't fix. And nobody you know can fix it either. It is an apparent, unresolvable situation. It is a situation that has no cure. Or at least, if it does, you don't know it, or it's not working for you. An unresolvable scenario. That was the situation in the subject of this chapter today. His name is Naaman. Let's look at him in verse 1, where this crisis is unveiled. Please notice that the verse lays out for us all of the great things about Naaman. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram. The first thing we notice about Naaman is the fact that this is a man who had rank. He was captain of the army. So we're talking about somebody who had climbed the ladder of success and made it to the top of his profession. To be the captain of the army was to be the general. It was to be chief man in charge. So when we talk about Naaman, if you were to hear the word Naaman, you would register, you would connect with the fact that he had made it. He had reached the pinnacle. He had gotten to the top office. He was part of the top brass. He had climbed the ladder of positional success. But not only that, we're told that he was a great man with his master and highly respected. This man not only had rank, he had reputation. That is, his own master viewed him as a great man. And highly respected, the man over him, his master, looked down at him and held him in high esteem. And everybody else who looked up at him held him in high esteem or respected him. So he had a reputation from the top, master, and from the bottom. He had a good name. He had rank, success in position. He had reputation, success with the people. This man indeed looks like a success. We're told because of him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. This man had some level of religion. He not only had rank and reputation, he had some religion. Because it says, by him the Lord fought the battle and delivered the nation. I don't know whether he was a praying man. I don't know whether he had devotions every day. We're not given the details of his religious statement. But evidently he was religious enough that the Lord could work through him to help somebody else, because he brought deliverance for others by the hand of God. He has rank. He has reputation. He's got some religion. The man is successful. We're told he was a valiant warrior. The Lord worked through his craft to bring victory. But you know, it's got to be there. But. Boy, that word but can mess up a day. You know? Any of you know any folk who can't give a sentence without throwing but in? Sounds like they're going somewhere, but. Zoom. We're told at the end of verse 1, he was a leper. But he was a leper. That may not mean much to you and me who live in a highly technical America. You'll have to go to India, perhaps, or some of the third world countries to appreciate the more contemporary manifestation of this disease. A number of years ago, I saw contemporary leprosy, a little different than biblical leprosy. My son was singing in Africa, and he went on a missionary journey to the leprous colony. And they were over there, and he saw this whole colony of leopards separated from the city. But there's one thing that's true of leprosy then and leprosy now. You couldn't fix it. It was a crisis that was incurable. It was a disease of the skin that eroded the skin so much in so that over a period of time, you basically degenerated until you died. It was like a cancer of the skin, much more graphic than that, much more visual than that. But when you got it, you got it. And it took you out. But he was a leper. The one thing that was wrong messed up everything that was right. Isn't that what a crisis does? If I were to say to you that I have money and power and privilege and prestige and notoriety, but I just found out I have cancer, what's wrong would override what's right. If you're in a crisis, it overrides all of the positives in your life. If it's not overriding it yet, you're not there yet. If it's not overriding it, you may have a problem, you don't have a crisis. Because a crisis, you just can't shake because it doesn't go away. Like on the skin of the leper, it's there to be looked at all the time. See, thing about leprosy is you know you have it, and anybody who gets close to you know you have it. In one of our more humorous moments, which are legion, when Pastor Hawkins shows up, he was sharing notice with me that if he ever went to the doctor and found out that he had a terminal disease, he's going to come down the middle aisle on Sunday morning, he told me. He don't want nobody preaching, nobody singing. Everybody is to give him 100% attention. And we ought to get on our knees and pray for him, because nothing else matters if that shows up. He don't want to hear my sermons. He don't want to hear Pastor Rashid's songs, because he got a crisis. And he want everybody to know he got a crisis. You see, Naaman was a leper. He knew it. Everybody knew it. And while he still had rank, respect, religion, while he still had reputation, but he had this unresolvable situation. So I guess I better pause and ask the question, anybody got a crisis? Few people willing to admit it. Life has its crises. The only qualification you need to have a crisis is to be alive. That's it. And anybody who tells you, now that you're a Christian, don't worry about a crisis, either is not a Christian, doesn't understand being a Christian, or is living in the sin of lying. When you run into the crisis, whether it's a spiritual crisis, financial crisis, familial crisis, one thing is true, and that is this thing is so big you can't fix it. You know, the folks on the Titanic had a crisis. The Titanic had different levels on the ship. The very wealthy could go to the more expensive suites on the Titanic, even back then. The poor went to the bottom. The workers went below there. But when the crisis hit, where you were sleeping was irrelevant. Who you came on board with was irrelevant. How much money you had in your pocket was irrelevant. Because when a crisis really hits, none of that stuff can fix what's wrong. That's when you know you're in a crisis. When that ocean loomed below, you couldn't buy your way out of that one. You couldn't negotiate out of that one. In fact, if you want to get right down to it, when it comes down to the Titanic, there were only two kinds of people, those who were saved and those who were lost. Nothing else mattered in that crisis. Crises have a way of growing. sort of like quicksand. The harder you try to get out of it, the more you go down in it. Let me tell you one other thing about a crisis and its anatomy so we can move on. And that is, when you find you're in a crisis, an unresolvable, unfixable situation, you have just introduced yourself to an opportunity to see God at a level you have never seen him before. The bad news is, you can't fix it, and no one you know can fix it either. The good news is, it is the opportunity to see God as you have never seen him before. So if you're in a crisis or headed toward one, what is the answer for a crisis? We're told that there was a slave girl, verse 2, who waited on Naaman's wife, a servant in Naaman's house. She said to her mistress, verse 3, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. This is a slave girl who got picked up in a raid, brought back to the house, assigned to be the attendant to Naaman's wife. And she said, Madam, I sure wish your husband, my boss, were back in Samaria, back in Israel where I'm from. Because back there, there was a man named Elisha, a prophet of God. And he can fix this thing, this crisis that Naaman is facing every single day of his life. See, you need to understand something. When you're in a crisis, and it's a show enough crisis, even poor slave girls make sense. See, folk, when they're not in a crisis, don't want to talk to slave people. When they're not in a crisis, they don't want to talk to people who they think are inferior to them, because after all, they have the money, the power, the reputation. But when stuff get bad enough, you don't care who's praying for you. Because you want somebody with an answer, not with a name. When it's a show enough crisis. This slave girl, a nobody, comes and she says, there is a man in Israel who can fix your problem. I don't know whether he would have listened to her or not any other time, but I know this. She has his ears right now. Naaman went in, verse 4, to tell his master, saying, thus and thus. That is, he repeated what the girl from the land of Israel spoke. Master, my little slave girl says there's a man back in Israel who can fix this. Now, Naaman's master is a wise man. You see, good folk are hard to come by. He says, well, now, if we can come up with a solution to your problem, that works out for everybody. It works out for you because you'll be well, but it works out for me because I still have a winning captain I can depend on. Because the Lord was working through him to bring Aaron victory. So what he does is he loads him up with money, verse 5. And he sends him to the king of Israel, verse 7. It's 6 and 7, and tells the king, please cure him of his leprosy. Now see, these are a few verses you would be tempted to just read and keep going. Okay, the king loads him up with some money, sends him the king of Israel, and says, cure him of his leprosy. don't know if anybody heard me yet. The king said, I like this idea. I'm going to give you some money, send you to the king of Israel to be cured of your leprosy. But the slave girl ain't saying anything about a king of Israel. She said, there is a prophet in the city of Samaria who can fix your problem. But when you got a king's mentality, when you got a mentality that doesn't make you want to deal with prophets because you want to hang out with kings, then what you wind up doing is taking your problem to the wrong source for a solution. He loaded up some money, took the money from one king to another king, because I only deal with kings. I don't deal with prophets. I deal with kings. And we're going to pay the king to fix the problem. The king of Israel gets the money and gets the message. And he has a little message of his own. Verse 7, am I God? Fella, you so messed up. This stuff been eating you up so bad. Do I look like God to you? Am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see, he is seeking a quarrel against me. In other words, the only reason he's doing this is he's trying to start a fight. The woman offered a spiritual solution to a crisis. There's a prophet in Samaria who knows God. The king offered a secular solution to a crisis. Let's make some more money and talk to people of clout. And if we can get enough money and hang out with the right folk, our crisis will be resolved. What he sought to do is something you never do if it's a show enough crisis. And that's try to mix the sacred with the secular. See, we've already established if something is a crisis, you can't fix it, and you don't know anybody else who can, if it's a crisis. Now, if you can fix it, or you know somebody who can't, then it's a problem. We have those every day. I'm not discussing problems today. I'm talking about your crisis. I'm talking about when it's out of your hands and out of anybody's hands that you know. This man wanted to buy his way out and influence his way out, but when he took it to the king said, am I God? This problem needs God. So the mere fact you came to me says, you don't want a solution, you want a fight. You just want somebody to talk to. Because your money can't help you here. You know you're in a crisis when you can't pay for the solution. Because, you know, in our culture, money can get you just by anything. If you got enough money in America, you can do anything you want unless it's a crisis. Elijah the prophet, verse 8. The man of God, he's called, heard that the king of Israel had tore his clothes. Whenever you tear your clothes in the Old Testament, that means you're in anguish. You're hurting real bad. He sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Why have you torn your clothes? Have you forgot there's a prophet in Israel? See, you tore your clothes in the Old Testament when you were as messed up as the problem you were trying to fix. When you tore your clothes because you saw no way out. Sackcloth and ashes, the tearing of the clothes, you saw no way out. So Naaman has a problem. He's thinking that the Naaman's master is trying to pick a fight with him. Everybody messed up with this man's problem. So the prophet speaks. Did I hear you say God? Did you say, am I God? He says, God is here. God is here. He wanted to mix God's solution with man's solution. And when you're in a crisis, we've already established man can't help. Let me ask a question. How many of you here are so committed to God that you can say that as you live this life, God is your co-pilot? Well, then you need to change seats. If God is your co-pilot, both of you are in the wrong seat. Because in a crisis, God flies solo. If it's a crisis. Because the purpose of God in a crisis is to let you experience him at a deeper level. So he arranges it so no human solution will work. Did you hear me? If it's a crisis, and it is one that God wants to use for your development, which is true of every crisis, then it is one that he alone will prescribe the solution for. Anything else won't work. Anything else delays the solution. Many of you have seen this Federal Express TV commercial with that Australian snake hunter. Anybody seen that fool? This man had lost his mind. All right. In this Federal Express commercial, he's playing with a poisonous snake. The snake bites him. Venom is going through him. He needs the solution in 24 hours or it will kill him. He goes to the attendant and says, his assistant, and says, you've ordered the serum, correct? Yes. Well, then we have nothing to worry about. It'll be here tomorrow, Federal Express. His assistant says, we didn't use Federal Express. We used another carrier. And he falls down and faints. Point being, if you use somebody else and not FedEx, it won't get here in time. A lot of us want to shift carriers in a crisis and wonder why the solution isn't arriving on time. When you have a crisis, you need to make sure you're going to the right. Don't go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist if you have a toothache. That's the wrong doctor. I was at an airport one time and this lady fainted. So they were trying to revive her. At the same time, somebody got on loudspeaker and said, Dr. Evans, will you report to such and such a place? I was right by the phone. So Dr. Tony Evans called. I think Sylvia was calling me. Dr. Tony Evans, will you pick up the phone? So I pick up the phone. But this lady has fainted over here, and they hear Dr. Evans and see me pick up the phone. So they come over there and say, we need you, we need you, we need you. For what? this lady has fainted and we heard them call you Dr. Evans. I said, whoa, no, not that kind of doctor. My doctorate's in theology, not medical science. See, when something's wrong, you got to make sure you're contacting the right specialist. So the prophet speaks with confidence. Send him to me. We've seen the anatomy. We've seen the answer to a crisis is God himself, because the nature of a crisis is that man can't fix it. What's the attitude that you must have when you face a crisis? Verse 9. Naaman came, watch this, with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elijah. If I were to read this in more updated English, he drove up in his Benz with his entourage at the church house. Mr. Big Stuff has now arrived. Everybody want to know, who's that? I'll tell you who it is. The leper. See, you were impressed with the chariot and you were impressed with the entourage. The only reason the man showed up is because he's a leper. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's better off? The folks that don't have the chariot and the entourage, but also don't have leprosy. Or the one with the chariot and the entourage and has the leprosy. Don't get excited because you see external stuff. Because that doesn't always tell you the whole story. But he drives up in his chariot. And Elisha sends the assistant pastor to meet him. He said, Hawkins, go out there and see what he wants. Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean. Excuse me? Whoa. See, you gotta relate verse 9 to verse 8. He comes up with a chariot. He comes up with his horses, meaning those who rode on them, all those who were with him, to the house of Elijah, and Elijah sends a messenger. Not only does he send a messenger, but he says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, you're going to be all right. That'll make you wonder. Now, how do we know that we have a problem here? Verse 11. Naaman was furious. Went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and cure the leprosy. Because, you know, we live in a day where everybody want to be zapped. I thought he was going to zap me. And then I'd just be healed and everything be gone. I just thought he was going to zap me. Now, we have two problems here. First, the problem is his emotions. He says he was furious. He got angry. Why is he angry? He's angry because, number one, I thought he'd come to the door. That's what it says. He said, I thought surely the prophet himself, doesn't he know who I am? I'm Naaman. No, you forgot something. The leper. See, you ain't all that. You're the leper. So I'm angry because he didn't come to greet me. He did not recognize who I am. Another problem. His mindset. Please notice he says in verse 11, I thought. I thought. What do you do when what God says and what you think don't agree? I thought that the solution to my problem would be far different than the solution the man of God offered. I thought. When I was growing up, I regularly tell my father what I thought. And I regularly didn't get to finish the sentence. He'd tell me, you're not here to think. In fact, when I'm talking, use your head for one thing, a hat rack. It wasn't that he didn't want me to use my mind, it's just he didn't want me to use that much of it, where it contradicted his instructions. The man of God said, dip seven times in the Jordan River. He said, number one, I thought that he would zap me. But even if he wasn't going to zap me, are not the two rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? If I got to go in some water, I want some clean water. I don't want no dirty Jordan River. Now, I know the Jordan is a special river in the Bible, but that's a dirty river. I've been over to the Jordan River, and it's nothing to speak of in terms of cleanliness. He said, at least if I got to do that, give me something clean. Give me something I'm used to. I'm used to silverware and a four-course meal, and I'm used to being waited on. That's what I'm used to. Don't be giving me no nasty Jordan River. He got angry, and it says, and he turned and went away in a rage, verse 12. So we're talking tick off. He says he is tick off. And so he takes his marbles and goes home. If God's not going to fix my crisis, when, where, and how I want him to fix my crisis, I'm going home. Bye, leper. Let me tell you about quicksand. Quicksand is basically ordinary sand that's been saturated with water. That's all quicksand is. Ordinary sand saturated with water. The problem with quicksand is that the infusion of water removes the friction within the sand. When the friction is removed because the water, the sand has been damped, you're not able to position yourself on the sand to get out of the sand. In fact, as you know, the harder you try to get out of quicksand, the deeper you sink, because every energy that's put forth to lift yourself out only catches and drags you down, because the water has so weakened the sand that there is not enough friction for it to hold you. So you get these gaps that pull you down. I'm sure you would agree, anybody who gets in quicksand is in a crisis. And you know it's a crisis because the harder you work to get out of it, the deeper you find yourself in it. That's a crisis, to be in quicksand. Because you can't, no matter, and it doesn't matter how mad you get in quicksand. The madder you get, the quicker you going under in quicksand. That's the nature of the crisis. But if you do ever happen to get in some quicksand, I mean, not that there's any around here, but if you do ever get into a swampy area or something and you get in some quicksand, you do need to know what you need to do. You need to relax. You need to chill. You need to throw your head back a little bit. Ball your knees. Because if you don't fight the quicksand, the same quicksand that will pull you under will also hold you up. It's just that every time we've seen it, because of the plot of the story, we've seen people fighting to get out rather than learning to rest within. Because the very thing that will pull you under, the very crisis that will suck you under, will also float you up. But you can't fight it. You got to rest in it. So his servants come near and spoke to him. Now I know we're talking about Naaman and we're talking about Elijah, but these slave people getting a lot of play in this story. We started with the slave girl, and then we're talking about the servants, the horsemen's servants. The servants, plural, came near and spoke to him, my father, because you got to speak right to your boss. Had the prophet told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. If he would have told you, pay me $1 million, you would have paid him $1 million. If he would have told you, do some extraordinary thing, you would have thought that difficult thing was worthy of the solution that you want because the crisis was so bad. You see, when you're in a bad crisis, you automatically think the solution has got to be difficult. If they would have asked you to do some deep thing that is difficult thing, you would have done it. Then how much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? In other words, if you would have done the harder thing, if he would have asked you, why get mad and run away and not try the easier thing? He thought about it for a moment. Servants are right again. Make sure you entertain strangers because you entertain angels unaware. God's messages to you in a crisis will often come through the most insignificant vehicles. So if you're in a crisis, keep your ears open. It may be somebody, quote unquote, inferior to you that has God's answer for you. The awesomeness of the cure, verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. Now, look at that. He dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. Now, you know what that meant? That meant he could have saved time. That meant he could have saved attitude, you know, because he's furious, right? He's mad. He's ticked off. His blood pressure could have stayed low. You know, doesn't have to have high blood pressure. Wouldn't have to have an Excedrin PM headache because I thought. He just said, okay. The word of God says, dip 7 times in dirty old Jordan. Let me go out here to dirty old Jordan and dip 7 times. Let me say a word about the word 7. In the Bible, the number 7 means completeness. Whenever God wants to complete something, you see the word 7 associated with it. Whether he wants to complete judgments in the book of Revelation, the 7 bowls, the 7 vials, you know, the 7 means bring to completion. Dipping one time wasn't going to help him. Dipping two times wasn't going to help him. You know, going down one time, you know, that is not going to help him. Going down three times, not going to help him. Four times, not going to help him. The man had to go down seven times because he had to complete his obedience. See, a lot of us want to get started and not finish following God's instruction and wonder why it's still not working. It's still not working because you haven't gone down the seventh time. You have to complete the obedience before you see the cure for the crisis. You cannot be part-time when you're in a crisis. A crisis requires full-time obedience. He went down seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh, look at this. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Can I tell you two things in closing? One, his crisis was fixed. When he fully obeyed God, his crisis was fixed. Let me say it again. When he fully obeyed God, his crisis was fixed. But that's not all it says. It says, and his flesh was restored to that of a little child. Now, did you follow that? This is a grown man. You know that a crisis has been addressed by God when he not only fixes what's wrong, but restores what you lost. Because the leprosy had taken his skin. God didn't just stop the leprosy from taking his skin. He gave him back the skin he lost, and the skin he gave back was better than the skin he already had. Because it was the skin of a little baby. Oh, if you only understood today. Everybody saw a nutty professor, didn't you? Why? You know, Eddie Murphy's playing all these characters, you know, with a clump, somebody like that. Playing all these characters, and he's got this cure that makes you young and strong and vibrant and everything. Made the dog young, just making everybody young and vibrant. Joel 2 says, God can restore the years that the locusts have taken away. He can not only fix the problem so that the problem, the crisis is addressed, but he can give you back what you lost until you decided to visit the man of God. The word of God, the divine solution. When you go to a doctor, I hope you know you're saying a number of things. The moment you go to a doctor, you're saying a number of things. The first thing you're saying is something wrong. Okay? We go to the doctor, I'm not talking about just general health check. I'm talking about when you go to I need to make an appointment with the doctor. Usually that means, one, something's wrong, I'm hurting. Let me tell you what else it means. I can't fix it myself. Why do you go to the doctor? Because over-the-counter medicine not cutting it. Are you an over-the-counter Christian? See, over-the-counter, you don't need a prescription. You just walk up because you go over-the-counter because what? You want to fix it yourself. It's when the headache doesn't go away, the stomach ache doesn't go away. I went over and did my little three-day trip to Africa. I went over there one day, spoke, came back the next day. That's halfway around the world. I got back here, and my stomach went absolutely crazy. I mean, was upset. I mean, it was just terrible stomach pains. And so I went out and bought me some Pepto-Bismol because the bottle said, this will fix your problem. It says it's for upset stomach. That's what the Bible said. And I can get it myself. So I went and got some Pepto-Bismol. Got sicker with the Pepto-Bismol than I was without it. Called the doctor. Said, "Doctor, look, it's a couple days now. This stomach is not getting better." Oh, he says, "Oh, no. You have a bacteria. Pepto-Bismol doesn't work on bacteria. You know, I work on food, little food problems. Your problem is deeper than that." So he prescribed some medicine to fight bacteria. The problem didn't go away. It stayed there. So this problem is not going away. They did some checking. Not a food problem. Pepto would have handled that. Not a problem with bacteria. His medicine would have handled that. "Oh, you got a parasite, one of them African bugs. One of them Nigerian roaches then got down up in you. You know, them kind look like rats. You got one of them deals. You got a parasite. You got a living, breathing organism." He said, the medicine you got for bacteria, the parasite will laugh at. "Oh, ha ha, feed me." He said, "This is what you need. In 24 hours, a problem I had faced for days was totally resolved." Why? Because the doctor had the solution. When you go to a doctor, you say, "I hurt. I can't fix it myself. I need help. I need a diagnosis, because what I thought was wrong is not what's really wrong. You need to tell me what's really wrong, because I don't know. And I'm going to believe that if you can diagnose it, you can cure it." When you go to a doctor, here's what you're saying: "I trust you." How do you know you trust him? Because you fill the prescription. That's how you know you trust him. You don't know you trust him because you visited the office. "Well, I trust God. I came to church." Well, no, you just visited the room. I don't mean you trust anybody. It is when he says, "Dip seven times," and you dip seven times, that you know you trust him. It is where your trust produces a response. What's even better is, what would you do if the surgeon for your problem, whatever it is, was also your father? You probably trust him even more. Because now you just don't have somebody who knows what they're doing. You have somebody who knows what they're doing who loves you. So there is an attachment, not just a procedure going on. Look, let me close. Let's say you needed a kidney transplant. Your doctor is your daddy, and he's a surgeon, and he can transplant livers. But the only way that you can transplant a liver is by a compatible kidney. Let's say the only one who had a compatible kidney and was willing to give it up was your brother. So you got your daddy who must perform the surgery because you're in a crisis. And you got your brother who must sacrifice the kidney to take you out of your problem. When you're in a crisis and you go to God, that's exactly what you have. When you go to your Heavenly Father in a crisis, you have somebody who has surgical skills and all the degrees necessary, because he's performed this surgery before, because God wants you to know that you have not faced anything he has not had to handle before a million times over. He's been in this operating room before. But he also wants you to know that even though he's the daddy, you have a brother who has made the sacrifices necessary to give to you what you need, to address what you're missing, to handle the crisis that you're in. If you are tired of being a cross-the-counter Christian, if you are tired of trying to fix the crisis yourself, God wants you to know that the cure for your crisis is in him. If you're in a crisis, God wants you to pursue him with everything you've got. Because we've already established a crisis means you and nobody you know can fix it. The greatest crisis of all, by the way, is the crisis of unforgiven sin. There's no greater crisis than that. Because that means an eternity of abyss awaits you. The greatest decision that you get to make is to dip yourself in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because then you are made clean. But that's too easy for many people. They think the waters of good works and righteousness and church attendance will make them clean. And God says, no, the blood of Jesus can make, if you dip in the blood, because when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I'm a Christian today because I'm looking at one thing, the blood. If I stood before God right now, I'm not going to bring up I was a preacher. That won't be relevant. I won't bring up the fact that I did this and did that. That won't be relevant. If I stood before God right now and he said, why should I let you into heaven? I only got one answer. You said, I'm quoting you. You told me that anybody who plays faith alone in Christ alone would find forgiveness of sins. I have placed my total eternal destiny in the hands of Jesus Christ. So if he can't produce it, I won't get it because I refuse to trust anything or anyone else. So I want you to stand to your feet now. And I want you to bow your head.